Is the U.S. Constitution a so-called godless constitution? The reason I even ask is because there is a law book that is taught by and taught in some law schools by the very title, A Godless Constitution. We're going to talk about this right now with John Eichmo, who wrote a fantastic book called Christianity and the Constitution. It's a book that he wrote on the 200th anniversary of the U.S. Constitution, so it came out in 1987. And that book shows that the U.S. Constitution is anything but a godless one. This is Jerry Newcomb. I'm vocal on Vocal Points. And, John, it's great to have you back on the program. Thanks for joining us.
Always good to be with you, Jerry. We've been friends for more than 30 years.
Yes, yes, right. I remember that Dr. Kennedy even wrote that foreword for you for that particular book.
Yes, he did.
Yes, and I'm excited about
that. And you were working with him at the time.
Absolutely. I'm still working, actually, for his ministry. So, anyway.
I know that.
So, what do you think when you, you know, hear these professors? I mean, you've taught law. You still teach law some, right? You've been a law professor for years and years. Is it a godless constitution?
Yes, I continue to teach constitutional law for the Oak Brook College of Law and Government Policy. And then every year until this last year with COVID, I've been going overseas for 2 weeks each year to teach for the Hamdong International Law School in South Korea, and both of which are very distinctively law schools with a Christian orientation. But as far as the idea that this is a godless constitution, commonly I find when they say this, they don't cite any sources for it because they tell us this is all common knowledge. And when they do cite sources, usually it's just other 21st or 20th century PhDs, and they seem to have an idea that if they just footnote a PhD to something and he footnotes another PhD, by about the third or fourth time, it sort of becomes true. But the plain fact of the matter is, the Constitution is far from godless. In fact, the Constitution closes with the words, "This done in convention by unanimous consent of the states present, this 17th of September in the year of our Lord, 1787. Year of our Lord, 1787, doesn't just refer to God. That refers to the birth of Jesus Christ as the central event of human history. And this is not just a formality, because other countries at this time did not use the Gregorian calendar. In fact, England had only adopted the Gregorian calendar about 25 years before, and France and other countries were not using it. This shows that they bought into the Christian order. So Christianity is very much a part of the principles that underlie the Constitution.
Were the founding fathers that met in what we now call the Constitutional Convention, where did they stand as far as Christianity? We have often heard, most of them were deists or something to that effect.
Again, that's something that is said without any citation at all. Or if they do give a citation, it'll be one or two quotations taken out of context from several founding fathers, like Thomas Jefferson, who was not even a delegate to the Constitutional Convention. He was in France at the time. Or from Ben Franklin, who was there and who was the man also who made the motion for daily prayer. You might call him a Unitarian, but definitely not a deist. He believed God was actively involved in human history. But if you look to the vast majority, they were strong professing Christians. In fact, out of those 55 delegates, 28, just over half, were members of the Church of England or Episcopal or Anglican Church, which was a conservative Orthodox church at that time. 8 were Presbyterians, the Calvinists. 7 were Congregationalists, mostly your New England Puritans. 2 were Lutheran. 2 were Dutch Reformed. 2 were Methodist. 2 were Roman Catholic. 1, McClurg of Virginia. We don't know what his religious preference was, but he was buried in an Episcopal churchyard, which indicates probable church membership. That leaves 3 out of 55 who might be called unorthodox, and that's about 6%, and even they would not be called deists. Let me point out one thing else, if I may, Jerry,
Yes. And
that's that there was a study back in the 1980s. It was done by 2 political science professors, Dr. Donald Lutz and Dr. Charles Heinemann, and they had researched thousands of documents by leading Americans from 1760 to 1805, diaries, letters, speeches, other such writings. And they did so to try to find out, where did the founding fathers get their ideas? What authorities did they respect? They found that by far the most widely quoted source in their writings was the Bible. The Bible accounted for 34% of all quotations in their writings, and the book of the Bible they quoted most often, maybe surprisingly to us, was Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy was the second statement of the law, and they were writing about law and government. If you exclude the Bible and you just look to the human authors they quote, again, primarily Christian authors, Baron Montesquieu of France, a devout Catholic, Sir William Blackstone of England, a devout Anglican, John Locke of England, also of a Puritan background and of a Christian orientation, maybe not 100% Orthodox, but basically Christian. Mm-hmm. They knew of the non-Christian sources, some of the French philosophers and some of the Greek philosophers, but they quoted them less frequently, and when they did, they frequently quoted them in the negative.
You know, that's a very interesting thing. By the way, as far as John Locke is concerned, he wrote a book called The Reasonableness of Christianity, and I actually attended a Sunday school taught by a man who earned a PhD at Yale University. He became born again, and the reason he became born again, what converted him, was reading John Locke and studying the reasonableness of Christianity. His PhD, in fact, was related to the study of John Locke, and that's what brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. And I thought that was really cool. And
a wonderful book, The Reasonableness of Christianity.
Yeah.
And it's short, but it isn't easy reading. You really have to concentrate on it. But the thing John Locke is saying there, and here is one area where possibly John Locke would be less than orthodox, and that is that he doesn't really have a full understanding of original sin. He believes people are, as he calls them, a tabula rasa, or blank slate. It's what's written after that makes you good or bad. People sin, but he doesn't believe they have original sin. Now, for that reason, he believes people are reasonable people, and so he thinks in this book, if he can just show people how reasonable Christianity is, people will become Christians. So that may not be quite a correct understanding of human nature. Right. However, he believes in the Bible. In fact, on one occasion, when a pastor wrote to him and suggested that something he said was unbiblical, he said, if you can show me in any of my writings anything that I have said that is contrary to the inerrant Word of God, I will immediately repudiate that writing.
Wow, that's neat. As far as biblical principles that are enshrined in the Constitution, comment on that. And by the way, this just real fast, as far as John Locke and man's nature, the one thing that I think virtually all the founding fathers would agree on, so they would disagree with Locke on this particular point, is that man is basically sinful, and therefore power must be separated, and it should not concentrate in the same hands, otherwise you end up with tyranny. It seems like all the founding fathers believe that, even, you know, regardless of, you know, where they stood in terms of Christian orthodoxy.
Yes, absolutely. And John Locke wouldn't really disagree with that either. He believes we're sinners. He just doesn't think that we have a sinful nature in the sense that Orthodox Christian terminology would describe it.
I see.
But as far as principles in the Constitution, to understand these, I think we have to put the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence together, because really they are two sides of the same coin. The Declaration establishes the nation and establishes the basic principles on which the nation is founded, the laws of nature and of nature's God, the idea that we are all created, not evolved equal, the idea that we have been endowed with certain unalienable rights, not with negotiable privileges from the state. And anyway, but people being what they are, how do we implement these principles in a society of imperfect people like you and me? That's where the Constitution comes in. And James Madison probably recognizes this as clearly as any other. He had studied at Princeton under Reverend Witherspoon. In fact, he even studied Hebrew there. But Witherspoon says in Federalist number 51 that what is government but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, no control on government would be necessary. In other words, if people didn't have a sin nature, we wouldn't need government. If we had rulers who didn't have sin natures, we could give them absolute power. But he seems to be saying that we're not angels, and our rulers aren't angels either. And so he says, in framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place oblige it to control itself. And I sometimes summarize the way the Founding Fathers did that with what I call the Founding Fathers' fivefold formula for freedom. And point one of that formula would be limited delegated powers. They didn't give government absolute power. They only gave government limited powers. And they didn't just say government can do whatever it wants except where the Constitution prohibits it. It was the opposite. Government can't do anything unless the Constitution authorizes it. And if there was any question about that, they made it clear in the 10th Amendment. And then the second point is separation of powers. They didn't want to give any one branch, any one level, any one agency of government absolute power, so they separated the powers of government into federal, state, and local levels, and into legislative, executive, and judicial branches. And then they put in checks and balances. That's the third point. These levels and branches did not simply exist independently of each other. Rather, they checked and balanced each other to make sure that none of the other branches or levels became too much powerful and usurped unauthorized power. For example, Congress passes laws. The president can veto those laws. Congress can override the veto by a two-thirds vote of both houses of Congress. The court can, arguably at least, strike down laws of Congress or actions of the president as unconstitutional. But the court itself has checks. The president nominates the justices, and the Senate confirms them. They depend on the Senate or on the Congress for their budget. They depend upon the executive branch for their enforcement. So all of these branches and levels check and balance each other. Then we have finally, or fourth, reserved individual rights. The founders did not create an absolute democracy in which we have unfettered majority rule. That would be mobocracy, and in that way the majority could ride roughshod over the rights of the minority. Rather, they established a constitutional republic in which the majority generally runs things, but in which there are certain rights like free speech, free exercise of religion, the right to property, and the right to keep and bear arms and others, which are reserved to the people, whether the majority want them to have those rights or not. Finally, responsibility through religion. They didn't want a state church, and neither do I. I don't want the government telling the church what to do, or the church telling the government what to do. But they understood that religion, and when they used that term religion, they used it pretty much interchangeably with Christianity. Religion, besides playing the role of saving souls for eternity, also builds the kind of moral character and self-discipline that makes responsible self-government possible. John Adams put it very well when he said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other."
John, what was the name that you gave to that fivefold plan? What did you? How did you describe it? It was an excellent
My seminary professors would love the alliteration. They might not like the rest of it. The Founding Fathers' Fivefold Formula for Freedom.
Formula.
And you can throw in famous, fantastic, fabulous, and a few other words if you want to as well.
You know what you've done? You've just given us a crash course in the U.S. Constitution. Seriously, you have just given us a crash course in that. So I think that's great. Okay, we have 30 seconds to wrap up. Any concluding thought in terms of God and the Constitution?
I'd only say that we have given a crash course, but it's only scratching the surface. Dig deeper, and you will find that God is behind the founding of the United States. And as George Washington said at the beginning of the convention, let us raise a standard to which the wise and honest shall repair. The event is in the hands of God.
Wow. Morallaw.org for more information. Is that correct?
That is correct. That's the Foundation for Moral Law, where I serve as senior counsel.
John Eidsmo, always a pleasure. Thank you, John. All the best. God bless.
You too, Jerry.